And please be seated. Will you join me again in prayer? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, again we'll be in verses 10 through 12. We live in the most information-saturated time in history. In the internet, we have access to a library of information that's unrivaled by anything in the past. Of course, quite a bit of the information on the internet is nonsense. But even if you filtered out all the nonsense, you'd still arguably be left with access to more information than previous generations could ever conceive of. What's more, this information is not just available, not just accessible to us, but it's available instantly at almost all times. In our pockets, we carry around devices that not only have access to this information, but access that on average is 100,000 times faster and a million times more memory than the guidance computers that powered the Apollo spacecraft. It's not a stretch to say that the most uneducated person with a smartphone and an internet connection has access to more information than the wisest thinkers in the most well-furnished libraries of ages past. All this is to say that with respect to our collective access to information, what we can know, we are the most privileged generation in human history. In the passage we're looking at today, Peter tells his readers that they are similarly privileged. More than all people who have come before them, indeed, more privileged than all creatures, both earthly and heavenly. And that may have been hard for them to believe. As we've begun studying 1 Peter, as we've said, Peter's audience was experiencing these increasing trials, suffering on account of their faith. To the world, and indeed probably to themselves, they looked rather unimpressive, the opposite of privileged, not those you would think of as highly favored. Nevertheless, Peter says that they are in fact more privileged than the prophets of old, and even more than the angels of heaven. And they are so because of their surpassing knowledge of the gospel. As we proceed this morning, we want to look in this text first at the question of content. What does Peter teach here? And then second, the question of context. Why does he teach it here? All right, so first, content. What does he teach? Context. Why does he teach it here? First, the question of content. What is Peter teaching in these verses? I suggest the point that he's making in these verses is that Christians are more privileged than both the prophets and the angels because their knowledge of the gospel surpasses the prophets and the angels. First, Peter will say that our objective knowledge of the gospel surpasses that of the prophets. Again, starting at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, so he's just been talking in the previous verses about the salvation that is kept in heaven for Christians, this final salvation that they will enjoy at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the prophets, these seers of old who had visions and spoke messages from God, the topic, at least in part, of the prophet's preaching, Peter says, was this salvation, the grace that was to be yours, the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories, that is, the gospel. Though it was the same Spirit who bore witness through both the prophets before the coming of Christ and the apostles, and the same gospel to which they bore witness, the prophets beforehand, the apostles afterwards, the details and clarity of that message differed. The apostles, preaching after the coming of Christ, testified about what they had seen and heard, what we normally think of as bearing witness. They are speaking, testifying to something that they witnessed. The prophets, too, bore witness, but did so in a different way. They preached before the coming of Christ. They testified to the same gospel, but they spoke better than they knew. They spoke without the same clarity in their own understanding. It was the Spirit of Christ who bore witness through them, but the prophets only had the gospel in seed form. The apostles saw the gospel in full bloom. The knowledge of those who preached after the coming of Christ, and thus our own, surpasses that of the prophets. Which can be kind of tough for us to buy sometimes, that we have more privileged knowledge than even the prophets of God, right? Because they literally wrote the Word of God. God spoke authoritatively through them. How can our knowledge surpass theirs? We have to remember, though, that God did not reveal His plan of redemption all at once. At every stage of history, God revealed through the prophets what was necessary for His people to know, to trust Him, to live faithfully. As time went on, God gradually and according to His purposes revealed more and more of His plan. It's a bit like the contraption that the optometrist uses to measure your vision, that thing that they put on top of your face and say, better one or two, flipping between lenses as gradually your vision is focused and clarified. And that's what this progressive revelation of the gospel is like. God makes a promise concerning His gracious plan to redeem a people for His own possession, to make all things new for His glory. He starts all the way back in Genesis 3, but there the promise first appears to us as only a blurry, indistinct image, a descendant of Eve who will bruise the head of the serpent. A true promise, but not necessarily a clear one, not yet. Later in Genesis, the gospel is proclaimed to Abraham. It's interesting that even Paul in Galatians, you may recall this as we studied Galatians, Paul in Galatians says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and then he goes on to say how the gospel was preached to Abraham. We might expect him to say, so the Holy Spirit told Abraham that Jesus was going to die for his sins, right? He says, no. The Scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham, saying that in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. That sounds a little bit different than the way that we preach the gospel. But it was enough revelation for Abraham to trust the promise and to be justified by faith. And yet still pretty opaque compared to what would come later. In the book of Numbers, Balaam prophesies about the coming Savior King of Abraham's line. Though he's trying to curse Israel, he can't do it. He can only speak what the Lord allows him to. And so instead he prophesies about what God is doing for His people. He prophesies about this coming king, and he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He says he sees a star coming out of Jacob, a scepter rising out of Israel, but to him it's nothing clearer than a faint silhouette on the horizon. And so as history progresses, so too does God's revelation. The lenses are flipped as we gradually learn more and more about the precise nature of how God is going to fulfill His promises. But even as more and more is revealed, the prophets themselves, those who prophesied, say, later than Abraham, didn't always understand what they were prophesying. They likely understood more, but not everything. They prophesied about this coming salvation, and about these things, Peter says, they searched and inquired carefully to get more detail, more clarity. They rightly, eagerly desired to know just how God was going to fulfill these promises, how and when these things that they were prophesying would come to pass. Who is this coming king about which we are speaking? When is he coming? How is he going to redeem God's people? Such careful inquiry didn't always result in more understanding or clearer answers. Look again at verse 12. As they searched and inquired carefully, they did a lot of careful, inductive Bible study. But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the prophets didn't receive the additional revelation they were looking for. Instead, what was revealed was that more wouldn't be revealed to them. To return to the previous illustration, they went to this divine optometrist looking for 20/20 spiritual vision, but instead they were told that such clear vision wasn't to be theirs. Though they were prophesying about it, the fullness of what was meant by their prophecies was a mystery that would remain hidden for the time being. One of the best examples of this is the prophet Daniel. The last half of the book of Daniel is a series of elaborate visions about what God is going to do in the future. He had received many of these visions. Some of them were explained to him by angelic messengers. Daniel clearly throughout this time is seeking to understand. He asks questions of these messengers. What does this mean? What are these things to be? But then at the end of the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, there's a bit more revealed to him. And he says, I heard, but I did not understand. And so he asks again this angel for an explanation. But the reply that he received was not, okay, Daniel, I'm going to explain this to you again. The reply he received was, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. That is, Daniel, mind your business. This isn't for you. This is for a later time. Daniel's purpose was not to understand and explain, but rather to faithfully record this prophetic vision so that it might serve those who came after him, those upon whom the end of the ages has come, Peter's readers, and us. Our knowledge of the gospel surpasses the prophets, certainly in its clarity. Unlike the prophets, we do know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. We know that at the heart of God's promises is God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about how he was born of a virgin, how he lived a sinless life, how he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, how he died for our sins and was buried. We know how he rose again on the third day, how he appeared multiple times before many witnesses, how he ascended into heaven, how he sent his Spirit, the Spirit who had predicted all of these things through the prophets, how he sent his Spirit to give new life and to dwell in those who would trust Jesus. And we know the promise now that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. And we know how in all these things Christ was fulfilling what had been written of him in the Scriptures. And this clarity of knowledge is something the prophets did not have access to. Our knowledge of the gospel also surpasses the prophets with respect to its finality. What God revealed in the gospel is final, complete, sufficient. That is, we don't need nor should we expect further revelation about God's plan of redemption. It has been accomplished and announced. Unlike the prophets who were waiting for the next set of prophecies that would further clarify things, God has given us everything we need. The book of Hebrews begins by saying as much. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Finality. what has now been revealed to us in the gospel and preserved for us in the scriptures, as our statement of faith says, is the complete revelation of God's will for salvation. And so we are not so much waiting for more to be revealed as much as we are waiting for what has been revealed to be finally fulfilled. And this fullness, this finality, this clarity of revelation is why Jesus could say that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. You could, I think, rightly call John the Baptist an Old Testament prophet, though he only shows up in the New Testament. He's prophesying before the coming of Christ. Jesus says, among those born of women, no one has arisen who is greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? At least in part because the knowledge of the gospel which fills us with joy and peace and hope is clearer and more complete even than the greatest of the prophets that came before Jesus. So our objective knowledge of the gospel, the facts, the truth of the gospel surpasses that of the prophets. But second, our subjective knowledge of the gospel surpasses that of the angels. Peter says, this salvation, the grace that was to be yours, the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, they are things into which angels long to look. The angels long to get a closer look at the gospel. It's an object of intense interest to them. Now, Peter offers no further explanation to this mysterious statement here. What does he mean? Does he mean that we know more than even the angels do? Well, angels are creatures. They are not omniscient, so they too can only know what God has revealed. But given where we are now on this side of the cross and resurrection, I think it's safe to say that the angels have the access to at least as much objective truth of the gospel as we have. Our knowledge of the gospel surpasses that of the angels not so much objectively and intellectually, but subjectively and experientially. Angels possess the same knowledge of the facts of salvation as we do. There's no revelation that's been made to us that's been hidden from them. And so their intellectual knowledge of salvation is at least equal to what we can know. But what angels do not have is the experiential knowledge of salvation. To borrow an illustration from Jonathan Edwards, there's a difference between knowing that honey is sweet and tasting its sweetness. The angels know about how salvation works, and they watch the gospel unfold in history and in human experience. And they rightly worship God and rejoice in God for it. So you think about what Jesus said, that the angels rejoice in heaven when a sinner repents. But what the angels do not have, and indeed what it is not possible for them to have, is the knowledge of salvation that is possessed by those who have received it, those who have tasted it. Revelation 5, the angels are gathered around the throne to worship God the Son, saying, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God." All true worship driven by a knowledge of what the gospel has accomplished. And they can rightly worship God in this way, but they cannot worship God. They do not worship as John does in Revelation 1 when he says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." The angels can say the Lord saves, but they cannot say, as we can, the Lord is my salvation. We might tend to think of angels as being especially favored creatures. After all, they stand in the very presence of God. Their worship and obedience are perfect, unmarred by the corruption of sin. And yet, Scripture says we are more highly favored than even the angels. It's we, not the angels, who are made in the image of God. It is we, not the angels, who are the objects of His special self-sacrificial love. It's we, not the angels, who are the pinnacle both of His creation and His redemption. It's we, not the angels, who will reign with Him forever and ever. And while the angels can have a clear cognitive knowledge of the gospel, they do not have the privilege of an experiential knowledge by being that the special objects of God's redemptive love. And so the angels long to catch a glimpse of this salvation. Yes, they rejoice with those who rejoice, but it's only as they look into the gospel to see those who rejoice that the Lord is indeed their salvation. Our subjective, experiential knowledge of the gospel surpasses that of the angels. So that's what Peter teaches here. The privileged position of Christians over both prophets and angels because of how they possess a surpassingly clear and full and glorious knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then the question we have to ask is, why does Peter teach this truth here? It's the question of context. How does this fit with what he has been saying and where he's going? Verses 10 through 12 are interesting because you could conceivably say that they aren't necessary here. Of course, I'm not saying that Peter has made a mistake by including them. What I mean is that you could skip from verse 9 to verse 13 without much difficulty. Peter's flow of thought would still make sense. And so the question that we have to answer is, why is it here? Why doesn't Peter skip from verse 9 to verse 13? Why does he include verses 10 through 12 and do so here? Because it's not a mistake. It's not an ancient footnote where he's decided to insert something that isn't all that relevant. It's not a mere stream of consciousness rabbit trail that Peter has gone down before he comes back to his main thought. Verses 10 through 12 fit for a very specific purpose and one that's related to both what has come before and what's going to come after. Peter wants his readers not only to recognize that this knowledge that they possess makes them privileged more than all creatures in all history, he wants them to make good use of that privileged knowledge. The clarity and completeness of this gospel knowledge is not merely to be filed away in volumes of systematic theology, though I am thankful it is filed away in volumes of systematic theology that line my shelves. But that's not the only place it is supposed to be. In fact, it is to lead to increased encouragement and joy for God's people, these people who are elect exiles, simultaneously favored by God and opposed by the world. He wants this truth about their privilege in the knowledge of the gospel to contribute to their perseverance in the hope of the gospel. Notice how Peter connects the prophecies about the gospel to his readers' present situation. He says that the gospel is predicted by the Spirit through the prophets, consists in the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And by sufferings, he clearly has in mind most specifically the death of Christ. By glories, he has in mind the resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Christ. But then, why not say it that way? Why say sufferings and glories? Only once in the letter does Peter use the word death or died of Christ. But he uses the term suffering or suffered seven times to describe Christ. That's not a mistake. The gospel is about a Savior who first suffered and then was glorified. Jesus said the same thing as we read earlier to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Christ's suffering is not just incidental, but actually necessary, predicted by the Holy Spirit through the prophets, as was his glorification. And the Spirit who predicted these sufferings and glories of Christ has now announced the fulfillment of those things, and indeed further predicted the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ's people. Christ's own life and death and resurrection set the pattern for those who follow him. Suffering now, glory later. Humiliation now, exaltation later. Trials now, triumph later. Just as Christ's sufferings were followed by glory as the prophets predicted, so too, and just as surely will the sufferings of Christ's people likewise be followed by glory. And this is critical for Peter's readers. At the beginning of this book, when Peter is going to be so pressed to explain to them what it means that they are favored by God and yet to be suffering as they are. If they're to live, if we are to live faithfully as exiles in the present, we have to understand this privilege that we possess in our knowledge of the gospel. In finances, past performance is no indicator of future success, but it's not so in God's economy. Past faithfulness is absolutely an indicator of future faithfulness. The Spirit's promises for Christ's people through the apostles and the evangelists are just as sure as his promises about the coming of Christ through the prophets. And just as Christ suffered and then entered his glory, so too Christians will suffer now and then enter glory when Christ returns. And so Peter can, in a sense, point his readers to the receipts of prophetic fulfillment as a basis for confidence about their own future. And this knowledge produces motivation for joyful endurance in the present. It's true that apart from the writings of the prophets, the gospel is still an amazing declaration of good news, one that ought to fill us with eternal comfort and good hope. But how much more so if it was predicted ahead of time and then came to pass exactly as it was foretold? Think of it like this. The resurrection of Jesus, which is at the heart of this good news of the gospel, is an amazing truth in and of itself. But it's rendered even more glorious when we consider that Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but that he was raised from the dead after he had said repeatedly that he was going to die and on the third day rise. To rise from death is one thing, but to have first said that you were going to do it and then do it provides an even sturdier foundation for our hope, an even stronger motivation for perseverance. And Peter wants his readers to understand how blessed they are to have this sure knowledge. And Jesus said as much to his disciples, again, including Peter. And as a side note, one of the things that has stuck out to me so much in studying 1 Peter, and something to keep your eyes open for as we continue through in the coming months, is the number of times that Peter says something that can very easily be traced back to what Jesus has said. It's not an accident. Peter is expounding and applying what he himself heard Jesus teach. So this is what Jesus told the disciples. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And if that was true for the disciples, even before the crucifixion, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, before his explanation of how all that is written about him in the law and the prophets would be fulfilled, this is how blessed the disciples were before all of these things took place. How much more we who come after? All has been accomplished and preserved without error in the Scriptures. With his readers in possession of this knowledge, then Peter will go on to offer this first exhortation in verse 13. Therefore, Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of the clarity and finality and security of this knowledge you possess about the grace that was to be yours, you have a compelling reason to set your hope fully on future grace while you live as exiles here and now. Its future fulfillment for you is just as certain as Christ's death and resurrection fulfilled the message of the prophets. And so verses 10 through 12 are like rebar that strengthen the foundation of hope that Peter has laid in these opening verses. And how Peter employs these truths in his argument directs us on how we might appropriately apply these truths in our own lives. As Christians, we, like Peter's readers, are the most privileged creatures in history, more than prophets and angels, if for no other reason than because the gospel knowledge, both objective and subjective, intellectual and experiential, that we possess surpasses theirs. And in this way, our privilege is analogous to that of our society when compared with the rest of human history. As I said earlier, we arguably have access to more information than every previous generation in human history combined. So what do we do with that privilege? In 2010, a Pew Research survey concluded that, quote, by 2020, people's use of the internet will have enhanced human intelligence because as people are allowed unprecedented access to more information, they become smarter and make better choices. In his book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains, author Nicholas Carr laconically commented on this technological prophecy, saying, well, the year 2020 arrived. We are not smarter. We are not making better choices. As it turns out, such unprecedented access to information does not automatically result in increased knowledge, nor the appropriate application of that knowledge. Such a privilege must be stewarded well. And it's the same with our knowledge of the gospel. Though it is true that God has spoken clearly and finally in the gospel of his Son, and this information is not hidden but available and accessible, does not automatically lead to salvation for non-Christians, nor encouragement and joy for Christians, any more than internet access automatically guarantees increased intelligence. In fact, you could probably argue that internet access decreases intelligence. The availability and accessibility of the knowledge of the gospel only benefits those who respond to it and steward it well. And so just as an unbelieved gospel does not save the sinner, an unstudied gospel does not encourage the faint-hearted. An unadored gospel does not lift up the downcast. The fact that we are so highly favored by God to have received this gospel revelation means that we cannot be content with blurry views and tepid affections about it. Our access to this revelation compels us to be good stewards of it. If the prophets inquired carefully into their limited knowledge of the gospel, how much more should we who have received the fullness of this revelation? If the angels long to look into the gospel that they rejoice in, but they do not experience it, how much more should we fix our gaze adoringly and rejoice in this good news that has saved us? If we do not carefully inquire of the gospel with all our minds, and if we do not look longingly into the gospel with all our heart, we will not find its power fueling our perseverance. So two things to consider on this. First, do you inquire carefully about the gospel like the prophets? Do you study it? Do you seek to understand its intricacies, its blessings, its benefits, its implications? Do you seek to know more about this good news, like we know the lines of our favorite movies or the lyrics of our favorite songs? We have the incredible privilege of living at a time in redemptive history in which we have this unparalleled clarity on the truth of the gospel and the complete and sufficient revelation for God's will for salvation in the scriptures. And more than that, we have the privilege of living in a time and place in which literacy is normal, access to the scriptures and to faithful Christian preaching is abundant, and we have every benefit and no excuse not to study the grace that was destined for us, the salvation which has been promised for us. And it seems to me sometimes that our privilege of access to gospel knowledge is matched only by our relative biblical and evangelical illiteracy. Every few years, there's polls that come out and show theological trends in evangelicalism, and every time they come out, I'm disappointed to see how many evangelicals hold positions that could rightly be called heretical. It's because we've not studied, carefully inquired of the gospel. We've been content with spiritual junk food. And the prophets, Peter says, searched and inquired carefully about what was promised in the gospel and what they would have given to live with the knowledge that we now possess. They would have been awestruck. But would they equally have been awed at our listless complacency regarding these things? The prophet's careful inquiries stand as a humbling corrective for us. And so, friends, let's not be content with blurry pictures of the gospel. Let's not be satisfied to say that somehow Christ put me right with God. And that's really all I know or care about. Let's press in to know Christ and his gospel more clearly, more fully. Seek to know as much of its nooks and crannies as we can possibly find. Let's not be content to leave any corner of God's revelation unturned, unexamined, unstudied. It's not about merely filling our heads with propositions, but God's truth fuels perseverance. So do you inquire carefully of the gospel like the prophets? And then second, do you look longingly into the gospel like the angels? The angels earnestly desire to see the gospel unfold in all of its wonder and beauty. They not only know the truth of the gospel, but are moved to worship God for it. But they do so only as observers, not beneficiaries. And so, friends, do we fix our gaze on this glorious gospel, not just until we come to know it, but until we find ourselves delighted by it? Our affections stirred by it, our souls moved to worship by it. Do we make use of our privileged knowledge of the gospel not just to increase our understanding and encouragement, but to increase our joy and zeal and worship? It's true that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, as Paul says, but knowledge of the gospel should issue forth an increased love for God. It should not make us arrogant, but leave us in awe, humbled, thankful, strengthened. And if the angels long to gaze at the beauty of the gospel and rejoice in it, how much more ought we who experience its benefits, we who are the objects of God's grace? We cannot expect to be filled with the joy of God's salvation if we spend no time, in Peter's words, longing to look into it. We must take care that our growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is marked as much by our desire to grow in our affections, our love, our joy in the Lord, as our desire to know and understand the gospel. As a friend of mine says, our theology should always lead to doxology. Our doctrine should always lead to delight in God. Our knowledge of the gospel should and must lead to us glorying in the gospel and glorifying God for the gospel. And so is your knowledge of the gospel accompanied by a joy in your salvation? Do you long to look into the gospel, to go, as C.S. Lewis says, further up and further in for the joy that it brings? Do you see the gospel not only as true and good, but also beautiful? Or do you settle for mere abstract notions of what we believe without giving thought to how it ought to stir your affections, how these things ought to captivate you? Would you pray with the psalmist, Lord, gladden the soul of your servant? When you come to the scriptures, whether it's on your own or with others, or we gather together on the Lord's Day, would you ask the Lord not only to give you clear understanding, but abounding joy? Would you ask the Lord that he might give such joy not only to you, but to me, as I look into the gospel, so that it overflows to you in my preaching? Because I want my preaching not only to be biblically and theologically accurate and clear, but also to have a sense of awe and joy in the Lord. I want my preaching and our studying and our personal Bible reading to be more than a clear exposition of the beauty of grace, but a gladdening experience of the beauty of grace as well. We need to have both an intellectual and an experiential knowledge of the gospel. We must study and inquire carefully what God has revealed in his word, and we must strive to have a true and joyous sense of those things in our hearts. Our faith needs, as the old theologians would have said, both light and heat. So which do you need to grow in? Some will be more inclined to one over the other, but both are necessary if this knowledge of the gospel is to impel our perseverance in faith as exiles in the world. I think that's why Peter includes this here at the end of this opening introduction to the salvation that Christians possess, as Peter prepares to unfold what it looks like for them to live as exiles in the world. He starts with this exposition of the salvation they possess as a foundation for them, and he ends by saying, "Now you are privileged to have this knowledge, so make good use of it. Don't forget it." If there's anything that characterized both the prophets and the angels, it's that the gospel had their undivided attention. And as people of the gospel, it is likewise deserving of ours. And to the extent that the gospel has our attention, we will be strengthened by grace to persevere with our hope fixed firmly on what God has promised for the future. Let's pray.